We can do it all up here together too. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You'd be amazed at how much you already know of these questions just by listening to the work of our children and what is going on in this. So I look forward to that. But church, now I ask that you would pray with me that God would open our minds and our hearts to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to the end of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, where we will finish chapter 4 and move into the beginning of chapter 5. One thing you'll notice on the bulletin, and I apologize for that, is that the text is incorrect under the title. It's correct in the on the left-hand side there, but in the title, it is not. I'm preaching through Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 5, verse 11. Up to this point, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen how God has been beginning to fulfill his promise to grow his church. We've seen the power of a spiritual power that has grown, that is by the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost, all of these fishermen and others speaking in other languages. We see the power of the apostles standing before the great Sanhedrin and defending Christ before the powers of the world. We see a miracle. The miracles that were going on and then epitomized in the healing of a beggar who couldn't walk for 40 years. So up to this point, it's been spiritual, really, and seeing how it is going. But what we see here today is the gospel. It extends to every aspect of our lives, not just in our heads or our hearts in the spiritual side of things, but even materially, in all aspects of the church itself, God uses to grow. And so what we will see that is here today in the material blessings that he uses in a peoples who are in gratitude, giving all that they have. So I'd ask church that you would stand with me as I read, starting in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We've seen this before in the sense that the church is a window. This church here is a window into the life of a people responding to God's blessings. It's a picture, if you will, of what it is to be saved and to trust, to be filled by the Spirit and to live in such a way. And here we come now to a church that we read about who are united, one heart and soul, that they give all that they have in gratitude. They see that they're being preached to again by the apostles in the resurrection, and they're all filled with great grace. But didn't we already hear this? Isn't this just a repetition of chapter 2, where we hear of the exact same thing? But Luke does know what he's doing. Luke, there is a purpose and a point to the repetition in him coming into basically saying very much the same things that took place two chapters earlier. He's retelling of the church's situation to give us an understanding generally of a principle, which he will use today. He's going to show a series of contrasts between two types of people. He's going to use three characters to do this. And so what we're going to follow is in the story of these three people, these three individuals, on a common thread of tithing and seeing what it is that he is teaching us here. That it is not the act of giving that is at stake here, but the heart and what it is motivated to do, which is a reflection here. That God grows his church through our hearts in gratitude, not just our hands in our actions. So let us now look at these examples. First with Barnabas, then with Ananias, and finally with Sapphira. These three characters of one topic. Not just the how of tithing, but the why. Listen now to the beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Before we meet this godly man, Joseph, also known as Barnabas, we get a general picture of what's going on in the church, a general summary of this ideal church, this little idyllic picture of what heaven looks like, what Eden at least looks like, this new heaven and new earth that we are seeing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we also see there are blemishes in this church. These people are sinners still, and we will see that. But we get this picture of what it looks like to be followers of Christ. Up to this point, we have seen that they who follow Christ, who have received a new heart by the Holy Spirit, who have been saved by his sacrifice, have been spurred on, even in the persecution that they have faced up to this point. That they are of one mind in outreach, in sacrificial service, and approach. But we see here then, however beautiful this is, that there are indeed blemishes. And we will see this here. But what Luke does here in giving us this general principle is he explains to us an aspect of the spiritual life of what it is all rooted in, which is gratitude. Gratitude for the blessings that we have received. A characteristic, the real deal of the church is this, not necessarily what we do, but the gratitude that we have in what he has done. The women of this church just finished a book study by Melissa Kruger. And the great point of one of the last chapters that they had was when she summarized what she had early on in her life worked with money. And she was to be taught what real money looked like. And also to be taught what false money looked like. But the way in which she went about it, the way in which she looked at it, she didn't start with the counterfeit. To be careful, don't, you know, look at all of these flaws of what a dollar bill looks like. No, she was to dig into, meditate on truth, the true, what the true money looked like. That's how she was to learn. And so as she studied the details, she didn't have to get all the warnings of what was fate because she could just see it, because she so knew what a real, what real currency looked like. And so this is what Luke is really helping us. Before he shows us the falsehood of what a false church is or what its root is in, he shows us the reality of what it is truly. And that is a church who loves the Lord with gratitude. So what we see here is we get this basics 101 of what the church looked like. Three elements that we have right away, that he's this general, the general components of an authentic church and how God is using this church to expand the kingdom. Three elements. First, we see it's described where they were of one heart and soul. There was a unity down into their hearts. This is not what it means. He was not speaking, it's a uniformity, that they were all the same. It's that they all had the same skill sets, the same wants and desires. No, there was a unity in who they were in Christ, unity of mind, of will, of love, of purpose. They were all of one heart and soul. The NIV translates it like this. It says heart and mind, which does help us to understand this. There was a commitment that they had, not just in their feelings, but in their understanding of everything. This is a description that we see in this first church. Second, they had everything in common, it says. Here's the rub and the challenge of much of this text here before us. Was this church communist? Was this what's being said here? And it is absolutely not what this is. What we see here is it's a heart of gratitude, a joyful response of all the blessings they had, as they went to such great lengths that they saw that everything they received was from God. All of their possessions, everything, that they were stewards and not owners. They weren't the lords of what they had. They were only stewards of what God had given them. And they saw in their situation, it was right for them to sell everything that they had and to give it at their feet. So what we're seeing here is not a pattern of tithing in the sense of how much we should tithe. What we're seeing here is the heart of giving, the heart that is driven by gratitude, the motivation in joy. Third, then we see also that they're grounded in the testimony of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. This is not just a social club that is taking care of each other in a social contract to be careful of all of the entities around them. They are centered on the truth and the reality of what they've been given with Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. This is what unites them, ultimately, is their faith in Christ. This is what we see in the outflow of what they could do to the great lengths in which they are. This church that God is going to grow, that they're going to face so much persecution. What we see in this is a church just motivated with a basic understanding of who they are, that they had been paid for and bought with the price of Christ. And nothing that they do, no strength that they have, no material possessions that they have would ever amount to what is needed in their calling. It is Christ in the resurrection. That is the fruit of the gospel. That is what drives everything, Jesus Christ. And so as he summarizes this, and Luke gives us this picture of what the church looks like, he now introduces us to a character that epitomizes what this all means. This is how Luke works. He gives us the big picture, and then he gives us a character that epitomizes, just like we've seen with the beggar. And that picture of, that is the picture of all of us in all of our plays. And then he shows with the beggar. Now he shows the church in their gratitude, in their generosity, centering on a character named Joseph. Listen to what it says here in the text. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this was a Levite, a man from Cyprus. He was likely a wealthy landowner. He was at the time one in his family who had enough to sell, and it was outside Jerusalem even, but he saw that the needs of the church, he saw that his possession was needed, and so he sold it. And the people loved this guy. They loved Joseph so much that they nicknamed him. Whenever you see in Scripture a name change of any kind, that's usually the whole point of the text. is if it's a name change of a location, if it's a name change of a person, that is saying something. That's how this is done. So we see that here, that this is the son of encouragement, and he is no longer Joseph. And we're going to see this character throughout the book of Acts. We'll see him again, especially with Paul's ministry. But here we're introduced as a picture of what true, authentic Christianity is, what generosity looks like, what gratitude is in this character. This is a picture that he sold everything. What is interesting about this is that he didn't need to. This is not. Joseph Barnabas did not, the law does not require that we give up everything. This is not showing us that there is a need for us to just, now everything is the church's. God gives it to you, now you need to give it to me. Right? There are preachers that would say something like that, but that's certainly novel for seeing here in the text. This is not a command to sell everything. It's just a picture of a man who so loved the Lord that he gave up everything, that he was a genuine, thankful, encouraging, generous man, that he knew who he was in Christ, and he lived it out. And so Luke says this is the picture of what this church was. It was just a generous church. And if we were to understand the gospel, this is a picture of all of us. If we truly understand what the gospel is, that it is grace that we are saved, that it is nothing that God needs from us. He doesn't require our tithes or any of our material possessions or anything. He just gives. He has given to us when we hated him, he died for us. Grace, not earned, resurrection power bestowed upon a people who do not deserve it. As we've heard, as the apostles have preached, we put Jesus on that cross. We put him there from our sin. And he pours out his manifest blessing. And so Barnabas is a picture of all of us, that we are gracious. I mean, we are thankful. Every Christian is Barnabas in this way. Gratitude from the grace that he has given us because of the guilt that we have. But what we see here, the church is, he manifests this beautiful church. But even here, even in this picturesque type church, there's still sin, which shows us in the next character, which we come to it with Ananias as we continue in this. Unfortunately, the church, even in this, is still full of sinners. That there is no perfect church. There is no perfect church. We must understand that. However loving and gracious this church was, this church here is so loving and gracious. Missio Dei Church, there is something unique about you in how you love one another. And yet we're still sinners. And we're not perfect. There was a saying, the bumper sticker, if you will, on the website of a PCA church in McLean, Virginia, that this is how they describe themselves. They are not a perfect church, they're just perfectly loved. Right? And that really is that picture, what we are seeing. But what we see here, and we meet Ananias, is that no church is perfect. And this goes to this often repeated story by Charles Spurgeon of what he said. There was a congregant and told him, hey, I'm leaving your church. I'm going to go look for that perfect church. And his rejoinder, he warns and says, well, don't join it. Because as soon as you do, you have corrupted that perfect church and you will bring it down. So there really is a danger in how we look at church. Many of you may have felt betrayed at a time from someone who you thought was a strong Christian. Or that you see that there's that time when, you know, your pastor may do something that seems to have failed you or have done something. Or an elder or someone who you held in high esteem. And I don't mean sinful failure. I just mean that what we were expecting, there may have been a time when it was just a challenge came up, where there was a conflict of some kind. The church is not perfect. And we do not hold fast. We do not stay here together only so long as everything goes exactly according to plan. But we must understand that even through the frailties, even in the frailties of your pastor or of the elders or of your friends, that the church is not perfect, but we are all united through the blood of Christ, and that is such a blessing. But what we see here now with Ananias is that there is still sin.
even in our midst, in all churches. And it says this as the text continues, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. As Barnabas was being praised for his generosity, others in the church were seeing what was going on. As this man was being called and nicknamed Encourager, there were other people and other families in the church that were watching. And so it's possible that this couple, this man, Ananias, he saw what was being proclaimed or being given to and praised, the praises that were showered by Barnabas. He says, you know, I want that too.
I want to be like that. I want to receive the blessings that Joseph is receiving. And so this couple, they decide to sell as well. They said, you know, we're going to sell our property as well. And we're going to give it to the church.
And as we read, it's not the same. The motivation is not the same. Now, I don't know if they were going to sell initially and say, you know, we're going to give it all. And then later they changed their mind. I don't know. It doesn't say it here. But what does is what Luke is doing is he's showing a contrast. He is showing that it is not so much in the giving, but in the motivation for that giving that we see here in this character. We have godly Barnabas and we have wicked Ananias.
And so we see this here, this element right here out of the gate. That Peter admonishes him and he says this, and I don't know how he does. The Holy Spirit has shown Peter that is something here, but this is what Peter says as Ananias comes and he brings his offering with his wife Sapphira to the apostles.
Says this, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter makes something very significant. He claims this. The sin is not in not giving everything. So it wasn't that everybody was giving everything and you didn't, therefore you sinned. It was lying about it. It was the hypocrisy that came in trying to receive glory and honor for something that he was doing and only giving half of it and lying.
He lied to the church, but as the text here says, he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God.
He was stealing. This is one critical thing, and what we have to get right out of the gate here and understanding it here is that there is such a thing as private property in the Bible, that you own, that what God is giving you is yours, right? It is said here in this text. There is in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. If that were true, that means that you have something that someone can steal. If it wasn't yours, then there would be no Ten Commandments. There would be no thou shalt not steal, right? There would be nothing to that level. But we see here that no, in fact, there is such a thing as private property, and that is not the issue.
It says here clearly what Peter is telling him. Look, didn't you own the land? Wasn't that yours?
While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The issue is not in the quantity of how much, but the heart behind the gift. That was the motivation. The motivation was not in, was in wickedness. It was in pretending. It was in the deception of it, but not the amount.
As we come to this, and as we start to see this, especially on this topic of tithing, there are so many errors that we have in understanding of what tithing looks like, what giving looks like. And we can go through, we will go through some of these now and understand, as we see in the text especially, as to what it means to give in a godly way versus not. There are lots of questions on stewardship, lots of rings. Let me give you just a few of them. The first of which, and these are, and I've already mentioned it here, is that there are some traditions, some cultures that say that you're supposed to give as much as you possibly can, if not everything. There are television evangelists who say that, look, you give to me and God will give you back. And the only way that you're really going to get back is if you give truly and completely.
Lies. That is not what this text is saying. This is an error.
It is not saying, you must give everything. That is not how God operates or works. That is not a pattern of Scripture. That is not mandated by Scripture. It is not where we're supposed to sell everything and give it in that way.
That is not what's being said here. So on the one side, there's an error that says you have to give everything. There's another side that says, nowhere in the New Testament does it say you're supposed to give anything. Right? There's the other side that says no tithing. No such thing.
That was Old Testament. That was law. Why are you bringing law with it? But grace. And there's no pattern that we see in anywhere.
Well, if you remember, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about a woman who gave a widow's mite in Mark chapter 12, she had barely enough to rub two sticks together. And then she comes and she offers, she gives her offering. She's praised by Christ for her tithe, which would have been 10% of basically nothing, but she still gave.
And the Pharisees, they gave their 10%. They gave to the strictest sense of the law. They just didn't understand mercy or justice or compassion or gratitude.
And so the issue here isn't the number of all or not. It is the gratitude that comes from it. But the Scriptures do say that we are to give. And if we do look at the pattern, tithing by its very name means 10%.
So that is the first fruits that we see here. In the Old Testament, they would give a 10% based on the blessings that they received.
Well, what do we give today? Do we give 10%? Well, that is not part of this. This is not actually for mine to say right now. I am not commanding you to give 10%.
But what I do ask you is, have you received blessings from the Lord to a greater degree even that we see in the Old Testament? And do we see not the pattern of what the tithe says in its amount? There is a pattern of 10% that looks to this.
So what we see here, though, in this error is of looking to try to figure out exactly the amount that we're supposed to give versus the motivation behind the giving. That we don't beat people over the head by you're not giving enough. And we don't hide to say, I don't get to give at all. We just see the motivation and generosity that we are to get. There's a second error that we see and a confusion that we have here in that, where does the tithe go? Who are we supposed to give the tithe to? Do we give it all to the local church? Is it okay to give it to others?
What do we see here? Well, we do in a pattern here, in the structure of what was going on, it was given to the local church. So as the apostles here were given, it wasn't just that church, but it was in house churches they would be doing this. But we'll see here later in the book of Acts that there are other places that receive offerings. In Acts chapter 11, for instance, there is a need that happens in the church in Judea, so Jerusalem church gets some. What we do see in the Scriptures, what we do see in the pattern of Acts, isn't necessarily that everything goes to your local church. But the rule that we do see is that we bless those that are closest to us first. So whereas there are other needs that we see in the that is relevant today in our understanding of what is going on. There are missionaries that need support. There is Christian education that costs lots of money. There are seminaries that are structured that require gifts, not from the state, but from the church, from individuals. There are all those things. But as we see, first and foremost, it is the local body that receives the tithe. And then we are able also to give to others.
It's in the motivation of where we go, not in the numbers. I'm not here to give you rules. I'm not here to give you boxes. The point of this isn't to build the external, how far can I go? What line can I stand in or not stand in to know that I'm tithing well? All we are seeing here is it's a motivation by grace. And the general rules are that we see here is that there is a signal amount that we give, and we give first locally to the church.
The last motivation, the last error that we see here is probably the most repeated one that I hear often, and that is this idea that I can't afford the tithe right now. That really, I don't believe that in my situation, where I am right now, I'm not able to afford it. This is a difficult one, especially as one who I have
gone throughout the rest of many parts of the world, where I know that many of us are basically the 1%ers of the world. If we do have more blessing, a higher standard of living than we have running water every day. We have food on the table. We have cell phones. We do have gifts. What this really means typically is this: I can't tithe and still do all that I want to do in my life today. That's really what it means. Because we can tithe to a certain degree. We can do it. It doesn't call us to give up everything. It doesn't. But the tithe is when we have this idea that I can't do it right now, that my security is in my resources, that really my contentment is having enough in my account necessarily to sustain my life, that is a challenge that we had to be very careful of. There's an idol that comes in our resources and our monies. Money isn't an idol, but the love of it is. We must be careful. And so the blessings of sending my children to all of the sporting events that there is, the events of all of the things that I do and the light that I have is truly a blessing. But we must be careful and understand that the tithe is to help us as much as it is to help the church. It is to guard my heart from making it an idol, to making the super life, the extraordinariness of life and all that, for all that I can give to my family, to my children, to my friends, or to just the relaxation that I have, that is not what we are called to be and to do. The motivation Ananias has here, what he shows us here, is he looks to himself. The security blanket of his prestige is something that he is looking for. But that is not what we are called to do. God calls us to give up our resources, our time, our talent, our treasure, our friendships. Not to give them up, that was a wrong phrase, but to give them to God, to give them to him. And so look at what Peter says here and what happens with Ananias. He says that you haven't lied to man. You haven't lied to others. You've lied to God that you should rob him. And he dies immediately. And as we continue in the story, we see the last part of it is with Sapphira, Ananias' wife, that she bears the full guilt of her husband, that she is just as guilty as what is to take place. Listen to this. It says, and we're introduced to her. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land or for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They carried you, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. So not knowing what had become of her husband, Sapphira came into this scene, and she spoke with Peter. And Peter asked her the same questions that had come to Ananias. Says, "Did you really sell the land for this amount?" And she said, "Yes, absolutely. That is what I sold." We must understand our sin and what it is. What is really going on here? It's not just casual deception. She feigned a deeper spiritual commitment than what she had. We can all do the same thing. We can all fall into this same trap with Sapphira. It's not about what others think of us. That's not the sin, that others might think of us in poor light or a good light. But when we try to make others think of us in a way that we are not, that is the sin. When we try, when we pretend, when we put on airs of a certain amount that is not true, when we put on the sin of pretending, creating the impression that we are better than we are and how we pray in the spiritual reality of who we are and how we do all that we do. When we make others look at ourselves, when people look at us and we want to paint out a false light of us, that is a sin that we have to be very careful of promoting ourselves higher than we truly are. When we see this in so many ways. There are so many ways that we can do this. Tithing could be owed in elements, but in so many ways, we don't want people to see the true reality of how our homes are structured. We don't want our people to really see how I treat my children, how I love or not love my wife, how I honor and support my husband. We put on airs, we pretend, and that is not a wholehearted approach that God wants.
It's when the preacher, when he tells you, you must live a holy life, and then the preacher doesn't live that life, that hypocrisy crushes the church. When we see an evangelist going out and declaring the glory of the gospel and sharing it, and then having a secret affair with someone else, crushes the church. That is what we cannot have. What we see in much of the generation that we have today and what they're seeking, what they're looking for, isn't a clearly defined, logical set of doctrines. They aren't looking for a system that they can believe in. They're just looking for churches and leaders they can trust. That they can trust what's being said, not being hypocritical, not being hypocrites. This is what is so desired. A loving leadership that is truly living out what they're saying. That is what our generation is really seeking today. Not that my doctrines work, that my Westminster standards are perfect. Right? That is not how I argue. We need to live in such a way to show that, no, the gospel is sufficient to all areas of life and not to be as hypocrites. And so that is what we see here. When you read this, did you see the suddenness of the judgment that came from Ananias and Sapphira? As soon as they said, boom, drop dead, he just drops dead right there. And then as soon as she says, boom, drops dead. Right? That picture of like the opposite of the miracle of the beggar. What is the miracle of the beggar? One who is dead and is lame and cannot stand, stands up, resurrected. Look at what happens the opposite. Those who are standing, down, and they're dead. Immediate judgment. Why does God do this? Why does he not give them time to repent? Even Judas had time to repent. Why does Ananias and Sapphira drop dead immediately? What is the deal? Why is this such a danger? Well, the same thing took place, if you remember, in the Old Testament, as the people were entering into the Promised Land. As they were about to come in, the second generation is coming after all of them died, after grumbling and not following and not being faithful to what God had promised with Moses. The second generation comes and they enter into the Promised Land and they go into Jericho. And they take the great city of Jericho. And as they kept by faith, they Jewish, because there's no way that normally, as you go in and you're going to battle an enemy, you don't walk around them and yell at them and then think that's going to win the fighting. But they did that, and God, in his glory, crushed the enemy, literally, through the shouts of the people. And then they come to this small little town of Ai. Easy. Anybody could take it. We could take that town. It was so small. And yet, we see that they were immediately sacked, that the people of Israel failed, and they were scattered, and they ran away. And so Joshua comes, and he falls at God's feet, and he says, God, what's going on? Why, what is the deal? And this is what it said. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. This man, Achan, had hidden idols. He had pretended. He had been two-faced. On the outside, he lived the life of the Christian or the Israel life. But he devoted himself to false idols, pretending. And it had far-reaching circumstances. It wasn't just Achan that God judged. When it was found out, what Achan had done, God took Achan and all of his manhood and he stoned them. And not only that, but when they battled Ai, this town, many Israelites die. They lost their lives. That's not fair, we would say, that they would die in such a way that this would be, this is false. But all we know is God is just and he is the one who judges. But what God was doing and what he was showing and what we need to see this in this character, it is so dangerous to live a half-hearted, hypocritical life. That we live outwardly in one way, but inwardly we are corrupt. that God so saw this as a need to cleanse, like Ai with Achan. He does this with Ananias and Sapphira, and he immediately judges them. God, in his grace and his mercy, cleanses the church. If he shows them that what happens with this confrontation, that is, this is what is the danger of this. This is so serious, God takes immediate action. We must understand and we must confront ourselves at times. Do we practice spiritual deceit? Do we live a two-phase life? Do I attempt to make others really look at me in a way that I am not committed to? These are serious questions. But by the grace of God, he covers our sins. We have hope in all of these things. But we do must nonetheless see the larger picture, the larger matter of life and death, is that our sins are not just affecting us. Our sins as parents affect our children. The way in which we raise them does affect them. The way in which I work in a place of business affects it. There are consequences for our children, for our grandchildren, for our relatives, for our neighbors, as to how we live. And what we see here at the end of this, what Luke ends is really with hope as to why this is going on. And I would, of course, want to end with hope for you as well. It says that great fear seized the whole church. This is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. Ecclesia, here, gathered ones, the congregation. Here's the first time that we see it. They were under attack by Satan. The same lies that were taking place as the people were gathered and going into the promised land. The same things that the whole church needed to be protected from what was being shown to them. And God does protect them. Fear seizes them. Fear of what was going on. We need to have the same fear. We need to be careful of our double-mindedness, that we won't be able to bury our idols in our tents and to keep it from coming out. Your sins will come out. We know this. God sees all. God knows all. Lying to yourself is never an option. What we look to is we look to Barnabas. We look to Barnabas, who is an encouragement because he is a wholehearted man who knows what he has been given and lives accordingly. We do not live like Ananias and Sapphira. Christ has been who has died and has been raised, has sent his Holy Spirit to enliven us and to live in a way. So don't lie to yourselves. Don't think that what you show and how you project is enough. Rather, be motivated from the gift that you have been given, that what you didn't deserve was salvation, and yet you received it. What we need to hold fast to in all of this, what we see here, the fear that seized them, that put them on track, which will expand the church. God will use this church in glorious and mighty ways, and I have no doubt that he has great things for Messiah Day Church. But we must take care to hold to him in all of it and know that he alone is sufficient in all things, that we live in gratitude for the grace that he has shown us. So in this sermon on tithing, if you will, where I didn't give you any firm numbers, I didn't give you any real concrete ways of where you put it, I do give you this, the concrete reality of the cross. The concrete reality of what you have been given is our motivation for how we give. May that be our grounding in all of how we live. The blessings that we receive, may we pour out by faith to our church, that God would use it for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled and thankful that you have indeed given us clean hearts. But may we live it out in such a way to show it, to manifest it to others. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us see the sins that we try to hide from ourselves and what they really are. It's not lying to men. It's not lying to ourselves, Lord. It is lying to you. Father, may it be a reality of that may come to light so that we may be
more and more united by faith to you. So Father, we ask that you would guide us in this. Father, we would hold fast to your love in this, that we would know that you indeed have died for all of our sins, even those that we hide currently. Father, we ask that you would help us to repent of them, to turn to you, and to live in such a way that we would show the gratitude that we have for all that you give us. Father, we lift all of our prayers to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.